You know, one of the major issues that faces the American public today is the breakdown of accurate and reliable news reporting, especially in matters political. We've heard a lot, have we not, about what our president calls the fake news. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of hearing the fake news. But I'm also tired of hearing tweets as well from our president. But isn't it true that we live in a day where the news is no longer unbiased? Not that it ever has been. I think the news has always been delivered with a bias. But today it's biased, today it's unreliable, today it's not trustworthy, and quite honestly, today the news that we hear delivered is often nothing but outright fabrication and lies. The problem we seem to face more than ever is that there is so little reporting today of the facts from a neutral perspective. News today is really a commentary on the news. It's not the news, it's a commentary on the news. Reporters all have their own opinions and their own worldviews, and they're not bashful today in letting us, the public, know what their worldview is and what they believe makes for news. Even if they don't mention the word or their worldview, and they don't define it, it doesn't require a PhD in English to see what their political and moral biases are. And the sad reality in this world is that even if you do come across a reporter who gives you the facts, you and I are only reading the facts in general from one person's perspective. And that perspective is a finite and limited perspective. You know, the only one who gets to see the news correctly is God Himself. For He's the only one who sees the end from the very beginning. And He sees everything in between. And this is God. This is the infinite, omnipresent God. Man is limited, but God is limitless. Man is bound by time and a body, but God is eternal and spirit, unbound by a body and not limited to one spatial dimension or place or time. When it comes to God's reporting of the truth, when it comes to God's words, they are the only truly accurate statements made in the universe, because they are made with the infinite knowledge of all things by the ever-present God who has always existed at all moments of time. And when He exists in time, He exists fully in every moment of time. If God promises something will come to pass, then it will. If God says something is true, then it is. If God promises, if God then is the very source and measure of truth, He definitely is that source and measure of truth. By definition, His divine word is absolutely truthful and therefore absolutely trustworthy and reliable. Whatever He says is true, and whatever He promises will come to pass. God is a God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. If He could lie, then we couldn't trust Him. And if we couldn't trust Him, then we couldn't trust His word, and the world itself would be in deep, deep trouble. And so it's this trustworthiness of God's word that is at the heart of our text again this morning, following Paul's magnificent statement back in Romans chapter 8 concerning the believer's eternal security of Christ. Paul finds himself having to deal with all the objections that he knew from experience would be raised according to his testimony of eternal security in Christ. The objections flowed from the fact that when the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, that God took the blessings of the gospel to the Gentiles. The blessings of that Messiah now were freely available to the Gentiles, which to many appeared as if God had given up on the Jews, that God's promises now were canceled, that God had no plan or no future for the Jews at all. Now, the question at the heart of many Christians in the early church was, if the covenant-keeping God had rejected the Jews because of their unbelief, then what was to stop the same covenant-keeping God who's written this new covenant in the blood of Christ, what is there to stop him from rejecting and canceling the promises we have in Christ? And that brings us to our text today. Because in this text, it is this text that shows us that God's word was and is absolutely true and reliable. So let's read together Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And before I read that, let me also throw this in for free. I've had a couple of conversations in the last few weeks, and I've read a number of articles in the last few weeks where we're now being told that the end of the world is coming on September the 23rd. Now, I don't know about you, but I've lived long enough to hear that the end of the world's been coming on lots of different dates. 88 reasons why Christ is coming on September the 18th, 1988 was one of them. And then someone wrote 88 reasons why Jesus is not coming on September the 18th. You know, we've heard all of these statements, and people say, whoa, you know, you've got to look to the wonders in the sky, and you can go on the internet, and I did it this week just for fun, went on the internet and plugged in alignment of planets, Christian views, and you wouldn't believe what's out there. I mean, it is just phenomenal what people are saying about the alignments of the planets and how this is the absolute marker that the Great Tribulation is going to begin at this point. And there's all kinds of fear-mongering and people who are presenting themselves as if they've got some special insight and so on and so forth. Listen, if you've got the Word of God, you've got the revelation of God. You know, you have the truth, and you can know exactly what's going to happen in the end times. And one of the things we know is that no man knows what? The day or what? The hour when Jesus Christ is coming back in his second coming. And what I've been doing with people over the last couple of weeks is just telling them this. Listen, I'm a Christian. As a Christian, I believe Jesus Christ's coming for the church is imminent. You know what that word means? That means he could come right now. So when these people are writing stuff about end times and people are getting fearful and anxious and worried and all this kind of stuff, I'm just thinking, you don't understand the hope we have in Christ. You don't understand the rapture. I wish Jesus would come today. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, right? Because then I wouldn't have to preach this message. I could just join you and the myriads of angels around the throne of God, and we could fall down before him who is worthy, worthy, worthy of praise, adoration, and exaltation. And we could do that unfettered, without limits, with a perfect mind and a perfect heart. Can't wait. Listen, if you're looking for truth, why don't you try taking that dusty Bible off the shelf, brush it off, and open it? And if you take it off the shelf and bring it to church every Sunday, that's great, but open it, and open it in between, and begin to read the Word of God, because it is reliable, and it is trustworthy. And God has sent his prophets, and God has sent his apostles, and he's given us his Word so that we're not in the dark when it comes to his plans and his purposes for the church and for Israel. And this is where we find ourselves. Paul is laying out this clear argument that God has not rejected Israel completely. That God has set them aside for a period of time, yes, but God has a future purpose for this nation. So let's read chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I say then, should be up on the screen as well if you haven't got your Bibles. It's not there. You guys don't have it at all this morning? Oh, okay. Wonderful. I say then, God, that's why you should bring your Bible, by the way. Yeah. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him, to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And we're going to leave it there this morning, verses 1 through 5. Father, we just ask you would open this text to our hearts and our minds that we might understand its truth and that we might learn from that to trust you and to have a greater confidence in your word. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, chapter 11 deals with the rejection of Israel by God, and it informs us of three major things. We could divide this chapter into three major sections about this rejection of God or this setting aside of Israel by God. The first we find in verses 1 through 10, where we see that God's setting aside of Israel is a partial setting aside of the nation. Secondly, in verses 11 through 17, Paul highlights the fact not only is it partial, but it is temporal. It is a temporal setting aside. There is a future time coming when he'll take the nation up again. And then thirdly, verses 28 through 36, we find that God has a purpose, a distinct purposefulness in setting aside the nation. And we're going to look at these verses over the next few weeks. Although next week, I believe I'm going to do something very different, because it's Promotion Sunday. But we're going to get to the rest of this chapter. Now note, many pastors, when they come to Romans chapter 9 through 11, conclude that these chapters are not very important or relevant to the church today. But I disagree, and I've disagreed all the way through as we've talked about this. These chapters are not incidental to the church, but they are essential to embracing the core doctrine of this letter. And what is the core doctrine of the book of Romans? What is it? The righteousness of God in us. How does that happen? What's the word? What does God do to declare us righteous? What do we call that? Justification, right? The core doctrine of Romans is the justification that is a right standing before a righteous God that is given to us. This righteousness is granted to us by a legal declaration. God declares you and I through faith to be righteous. But we must have faith. We must have faith. And I'm not foolish. I look out here this morning and I see people from every age, background, all kinds of maturities. And I know there are people here this morning who don't understand saving faith. And how do I know that? Because their lives reflect that. They think that saving faith is a little prayer you pray in the past, and that you pray it whenever you sin, and somehow that secures you. That's not saving faith. Faith is involves both repentance from sin and a submission to Christ, which is the whole taking up of the cross. And so if you're here this morning and your life is filled with impurity and you are practicing that and convincing yourself if you just pray at the end of your impurity or your lying or your deceits or your covetousness, whatever those issues are, that somehow if you just pray at the end of that your little prayer that everything's going to be cool, it's not. I'm telling you, it's not. There will be many who even understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King of the universe, and they understand his sovereign rule, who will stand before him in a day to come, and he will, and they will say, "But Lord, Lord," as he tells them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you worker of, or you workers of iniquity. We have to understand, in order to understand the doctrine of justification, back to our text, we have to understand what God is doing with the nation of Israel. To believe this gospel, we have to answer questions concerning what's going on in the life of this nation. Why have the people of God, this nation, these Israelites, refused the gospel? Doesn't that mess up God's plan? No, not according to what Paul has taught us so far. As I've already said, this was always God's plan. Why are they being set aside? Is it because the gospel isn't really the gospel, that it's not true? No, the gospel isn't untrue. They're being set aside, as we learned in Romans 9 through 10. They're being set aside because they sought a righteousness the wrong way. They didn't seek it by faith. They didn't live by faith. Faith is not just something you do in the past. Faith is not just a past action. Faith is a present reality. You live by faith. Not fear, not anxiety, not doubt, faith. Faith in what? Faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith that Jesus Christ has saved you, secured you, and will deliver you into the Father's presence forever and ever and ever. Period. Well, you can't put a period, can you? Because it's forever. So I guess forget the period. Does God then cancel all the promises he's made to Israel because he set them aside? Boy, the enemy, Satan, would love you and me to embrace that, to say a big yes to that, because then the gospel would no longer be the gospel. It would no longer be good news to anybody, because nobody wants to trust a God who can't be what? Trusted. And so Paul has to deal with what's going on with Israel. He has to deal with the fact that God has set them aside and that there is a new work of God that's about to begin, and it's going to come with signs and wonders and miracles and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there's going to be this new body of people called the church, and God's going to form them together and God's going to lift them up, Jew and Gentile, and there is going to be no distinction in that body of Jew or Gentile. This is a new work that's coming. It's not an extension of an old work. It's a new work. It's a new covenant ratified with new blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not a national covenant. It's a spiritual covenant for all people. And so Paul, realizing that he has to deal with this issue, he does this by giving us, in our little pericope of text this morning, these five verses, he gives us three evidences that God has not rejected Israel, which I trust will point you and me to a greater confidence in the Word of God. Firstly, the first evidence that he gives us is right there in verse 1. It's the evidence that God is still redeeming the Jewish people. He's still in that process, and the way that Paul highlights that evidence is by pointing to his own personal testimony. He asks, firstly, or states the objection. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Let's deal with that first, then we'll look at the answer. Who are the people he's talking about here? Well, obviously the nation of Israel. You say, well, you've just said that. Yeah, I want to make sure you understand this. Look, from chapter 9 through 11, Paul's focus is always on the nation of Israel. Back in chapter 9, verses 3 through 4, he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to what? To the flesh. My kinsmen according to the flesh. Who's that? That's Israel. And then, just to make sure you understand it, he says, who are Israelites? pretty plain, pretty simple. Romans 10, 19, 20, 21, all of these speak of the nation of Israel, not the church. And so we must maintain the distinctive as we come to Romans 11 between the nation of Israel and the covenant promises to that nation and the covenant promises to the church. Paul makes it absolutely clear that the Israelites who are who he has on his own mind are those that even here in verse 1 that dominate his thoughts. And we see that particularly where he identifies himself in the second part of verse 1 of chapter 11, where he says, has God rejected his people? I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Rhetorical question. May it never be, for I too am an what? Israelite. An Israelite. To many people in Paul's day, it certainly appeared that God had abandoned and rejected the nation. And even more so as the first century church unfolded. Because in AD 70, Vespasian and Titus came against Jerusalem and they ransacked Jerusalem. And Jesus had already prophesied that this would happen, that, that there would not be one stone left standing on top of another when it came to the temple of God on the Temple Mount. And so as Jerusalem is ransacked and burned and the Jewish nation are plundered and killed and murdered, as they flee for their survival, they flee to the four corners of the world. And so many in the early church says, ha, God's done away with them. And so what they did then was they picked up their Bibles and they began now to read the Bible in a different way. They began now to transfer all the promises of Israel to the church. Now some of those promises are land promises. They're very specific promises. And so because they knew that that couldn't be true for them, so what they did was they spiritualized those promises. They apply a hermeneutic, a way of studying the scripture where instead of taking a literal grammatical historical approach, they now spiritualize the text and they now apply their spiritual element that they get out of the text to the church. And with that kind of teaching came the Reformed Covenantal Theology, amillennialism. That's when it came. Some people say, oh, amillennialism's always been in the church. No, it hasn't. Go back to the early church fathers, you'll find they were all premillennial. They all believed in the rapture pre-tribulation, well, not all of them, but a large number of them. A lot of the early church fathers, they believed Christ was coming imminently. Even Paul makes that very clear, does he not? So the early church had a right view, but their view got distorted because the nation was seeming to be, visually, seeming to be set aside and having no place for the future. And so Paul here is saying, listen, no, God hasn't set them apart. God forbid that he rejects his people. Look, I too am an Israelite. God hasn't rejected me. That's the argument here. May it never be. And Samuel, 1 Samuel, Samuel states this, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Notice what Samuel's saying. Samuel's saying, in the context of your rebellion, Israel, in the context of you turning away from God, God will not abandon you. Why? Because you're great people? No, you're a stiff-necked people, Deuteronomy tells us. You're a hard-hearted people. Moses even said, look, when he gave them all the law, he said, all these things you must do. Choose for yourself, you know, are you going to serve the Lord or serve the other gods? He says, no, we're going to do all these things exactly as you've given them to us. We're going to fulfill the commandments of God. And Moses says, you can't and you won't. And what Samuel's saying is, look, in the midst of rebellion, the Lord will preserve his people. Why? Because of his great name, because of who he is. No other reason. And it's because of who he is the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Think about it. Why would God be pleased to make them, the nation of Israel, his people, then cancel out that which pleased him? The pleasure of God is that God can take such bad material as a fallen human being. The pleasure of God is that God can take us with all of our sin, with all of our depravity, with all of our spiritual darkness, and God can take this great void of darkness and spiritual matter, as it were, and God can transform us into creatures that reflect his glory, children of light, that display his glory forever and ever and ever. And that's what pleases God. Why? Because it exalts him. It magnifies him. It declares his glory. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, so do transformed lives declare the glory of God. And a failure to understand that, a failure to grasp that reality, will cause you to become in your Christian life self-focused. And you will see the gospel as simply a means to help you get through life. That's not what the gospel's about. The gospel's not about helping you get through life. The gospel's about transforming your life so that you can be the person God created you to be, the person that's created in his image, reflecting perfectly his glory. That's the ultimate goal of your life. Now, while on earth, you don't reflect that glory perfectly. I get that. But what a wonder, what an amazing grace to think that God would have any interest in this rotten, filthy, dark matter called Andy Woodfield. And yet he has. And all I can say is, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. The Lord will not forsake his people. Psalm 94:14 says, "For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." Psalm 89, verses 31 through 36 says, "For the Lord will, if you violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will," listen to this, "I will not break off my loving kindness from him." He's speaking about Israel here. "I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. For my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Can God be God and cancel such promises and covenants? No. No, he can't. Now, when you read the Old Testament, it becomes immediately obvious that God has made very specific and detailed promises to the nation of Israel. It's the fulfillment of these promises that points to the character and the integrity of our God. The same God who appeared in a person, in a bodily form, in the name and the place, the name of Jesus Christ, in the place of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. You see, if God changes his promises or cancels his promises, then that will bring into question the very integrity of the character of God. God made specific promises to Abraham. If you go back into Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and beyond, you find specific promises regarding a land, regarding future blessing, regarding multiple, many, many descendants, innumerable descendants as the stars in the heavens, as the sand on the seashore. God confirms these promises by means of a blood covenant and an oath. He swore by himself because there's no one greater to swear by. And this means that God has placed himself under obligation to the descendants of Abraham. This is a nation that cannot die out, no matter how badly the Palestinians want to annihilate the Jews by pushing them into the Mediterranean Sea, never to exist again. The fact is, the Bible says that will not happen. It cannot happen. If God is true to his promises, then Israel will exist, even though Israel lived outside of, without a promised land, without its land for over 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years. Following World War II and the extermination of 6 million Jews on May the 14th, 1948, this nation that was scattered to the four corners of the earth received their land back, and once again, they have a country they can call their own. Why did that happen? Well, because the Americans and the Brits got together and said that would be a good idea. Is that what it was? No. It happened for only one reason, and that is God is faithful to his word and will bring to pass all that he has promised concerning that nation. They have to exist. Paul says, and I'm proof of that. I'm proof of that. For I too am an Israelite. And what Paul is declaring is one of God's covenant people. It's that word, that phrase, that name, Israelite, speaks to the covenant nature of this people. They're in covenant with God. Israel was a name given to Jacob, you may remember. After he wrestled with God, and he wouldn't stop wrestling all night, he fought with God, and he fought with God, and he kept being told, give up, let go. And he says, I will not let go until I receive the blessing. The blessing. And he received that blessing. And so God, the covenant-keeping God, cannot break covenant. He can't. He says, I too am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. He goes right back to Abraham, to the promises of Abraham. Paul's lineage to Abraham was verifiable, and he was not ashamed of his heritage because it pointed him back to the father of faith who modeled to him the means to obtaining a righteous standing before God. Now, of course, we know that Paul in Philippians lists all of these things and says that they are dung to him. He counts them as rubbish. But the context of Philippians is he counts them as rubbish in relation to the means of gaining salvation. It's not that Paul hates his heritage. It's not that Paul hates being a Jew. It's not that Paul doesn't see that there are great things in being a part of the nation of Israel. He's already mentioned that, has he not? Where he testifies of these people, that they have the covenants and they have the fathers. Theirs is the fathers, theirs is the covenants, theirs is the oracles of God. He knows his heritage. He honors that, and he wants to honor that, and we should honor that too as Christians. We should honor the heritage of our Savior. He is a Jew, Jesus Christ, Jewish. We should honor that heritage. We should honor and pray for the people of Jerusalem and Israel. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You say, why do I need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because as you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you are praying for the fulfillment of God's purpose for that nation. And as you're praying for that fulfillment, you are praying in the will of God. There's no place in the church for anti-Semitism. And I know I'm speaking to an older congregation here who came through the wars and different things, but I know that in the church, throughout the generations, and sadly because, and this goes back to the Catholic churches, the Crusades and things like that, where they hated the Jews. And sadly, even many of the reformers had a hatred for the Jews. Martin Luther was one of those. So while we speak of Martin Luther as being a wonderful man of the Reformation who brought back to the English-speaking world justification by faith alone, Martin Luther, I'm not a Lutheran for a very important reason. I'm not a Calvinist either for a very important reason. I believe that these men found some truth, and I believe they had a huge impact and God used them. But these men had an issue with Israel. they were anti-Semitic. And much of the rhetoric and much of the thinking that goes on in the church today, believe it or not, has that origin. And we need to alter our thinking. Paul says, hey, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm proud to be that. Of course, he's more desirous to be an offspring of God, a child of God, than he is a descendant of Abraham. I get that. But he understands his lineage. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And although Benjamin was the smallest of all the tribes, it held high regard because of its faithfulness with Judah. When the nation of Israel split and 10 went north and 10 stayed south under Judah, became known as Judah and Israel. That was the split. The 10 tribes that went north, they very quickly became pagan in their worship. They multiplied gods. They bowed and worshiped the gods of the nations around them. But Judah and Benjamin, they united and they stayed relatively pure and true to the Lord and His word. Paul is saying, listen, I come from that tribe. I come from that tribe. I'm testimony that God has not rejected Israel, that God is still dealing with His people, and God has blessed me. And if you think about Paul, and you think about the kind of man he was, and how he was zealous to bring an end to the way, to those who profess in Christians, he really is a testimony that God in His grace is still reaching into the very heart of this nation and saving men unto Himself. Hallelujah. So Paul's argument here is that God is still interested in the Jews, and being one of them, he has been saved despite his sinfulness and rebellion towards Jesus Christ. The second evidence he lays out in our passage is the evidence that God has always preserved a remnant, always. He says God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. It's a statement. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Paul goes back to the scene because it's a perfect illustration. Here's a prophet, Elijah. And this guy is pleading his case against Israel because he says, I'm the only one left representing you. I'm the only true, born again, if you can call it that, saved Jew. And the rest of them, well, they're coming after me to kill me too. And if I'm gone, God, all your covenant promises are ended. Now, as I looked at this statement, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. That word foreknew means foreordained. It doesn't mean foreknowledge. It means foreordained. It speaks to a people who God entered into an intimate relationship. Yes, they were obstinate, and yes, they were a stubborn people. But God saved them, and God entered into a relationship built on this covenant with them. And it means, this idea of foreordination means that what God has entered into, He will fulfill. In other words, what God promises will come to pass. In Acts 2:23, and I read this earlier as we remembered the Lord, we see that God's predetermined plan, and here's that word again, foreknowledge, are connected. Those whom God foreknew, Romans 8:29 says, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's why foreknowledge, which really is speaking to an intimate, loving relationship, is connected to ordination, foreordination, to the predetermined purposes of God. You and I are foreknown by God, and we are foreordained to be conformed into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. The point I take from this statement of Paul's in Romans is that Paul sees that God has foreordained a time when the nation as a whole will be redeemed and in relationship with Him. So this is really a plug by Paul for a yet future reality for the nation of Israel. And we see this expanded later on. Look down in verse 26 of the same chapter. go back to 25 to pick up the context. He said, I don't want you to be, you brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be what? Saved. How many of Israel will be saved? All. Does that mean every person who's born of the lineage of Abraham is going to be saved? No, and that's not what he's talking about. Because that we've already learned that was never God's plan. God was only ever going to save some out of Israel and some out of the Gentile nations for himself. So we have to hold that in tension. So when Paul's saying that all Israel will be saved, he's looking forward to a day when the nation as a whole will be redeemed in one day. Can you imagine that? And Zechariah speaks of this. It says that they will come to Christ when they look on him. They will be redeemed when they look on him whom they have pierced. And they recognize him as Lord and Savior, as their Messiah. I love how the commentator Godet describes what is happening here as Paul's laying this out. He says, of all the peoples on the earth, only one was chosen and known beforehand by an act of divine foreknowledge and love as the people whose history would be identified with the realization of salvation. That's the coming of Jesus Christ. In all others, salvation is the affair of individuals. But here the notion of salvation is attached to the nation itself. The Israelites contemporary with Jesus might reject him, and in an indefinite series of generations may for ages perpetuate that fact of national unbelief. God is under no pressure or time, no pressure. Time can stretch out as long as he pleases. He will add, if he need be, ages to ages until there come at length the generation disposed to open their eyes and freely welcome the Messiah. God foreknew this nation as believing and saved, and sooner or later, they cannot fail to be both, end quote. I like that. I think Godet understands clearly and well God's future plan for Israel. Now, one more thing. For God to cancel what he has foreordained and predetermined would mean that he is actually having now to deny himself. That's something God can't do. God can't deny himself. The life of the prophet Elijah adds evidence of God's unchanging purposes for the nation. And this is the evidence he gives. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage concerning Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed the prophets, they've torn down the altars, I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. I mean, this guy lived in a time in the history of Israel under the reign of wicked King Ahab and even more wicked Queen Jezebel. Ahab was a king who allowed all kinds of worship to come in, all kinds of idols. Baal worship was common amongst the people. And Elijah was sent to Ahab. And as he stands before Ahab, he calls all the prophets of Baal and all the people of Israel to come and meet him on the top of Mount Carmel. He challenges the priests of Baal to a contest. And in the contest, they were to kill an oxen, they were to lay it on one of their altars, and they were to pray to their God that that God would send fire from heaven and consume that offering on the altar. And he says, you go ahead and do that, and then I'm going to build the altar of the Lord, and he repairs the altar of the Lord, and I'm going to take an oxen, and I'm going to lay on top of that, and I'm going to pray to my God that he will send fire from heaven and consume the offering. Well, the process happened. The first to do this was the prophets of Baal, or 450 of them. And they get together and they kill this oxen and they stick the pieces on their altar and they start crying out to their God and they start wailing. And the Bible says they were raving all day. And Elijah, don't never think that prophets don't have a sense of humor. Elijah says to them, your God must be sleeping. I think you need to shout a bit louder so he can hear you and you need to wake him up. And so they did. They shouted louder, and it says they raved all day. And at the end of the day, no fire had descended from heaven. The oxen still lay on the altar. The next day, Elijah builds up, repairs the altar of the Lord on top of Mount Carmel, cuts these pieces of oxen, puts it on, And then he gets his servants and he says, I want you to get some people, bring four pitchers of water, and I want you to pour it all over the altar, round about the altar. And they did that three times. 12 large pitchers of water were poured over the offering. And then Elijah simply prayed a simple prayer and asked God that he would receive this offering. And fire came down from heaven, it says. It consumed the offering. It consumed the altar. And it licked up all the water, and all there was a trench left in the ground. Elijah was pretty chuffed with that, I'm sure, because everything was consumed just exactly as Elijah has said that the true God would, the one true God. And at that moment, Elijah seized the opportunity and had 400 prophets and priests of Baal killed. It was a great victory. He becomes a runner. That's an interesting part of the story. He outruns a chariot and a horse. And then he's hanging around and he gets to hear that Jezebel has heard that he destroyed and killed the 400 prophets of Baal. Well, she's absolutely fuming, and she commits to kill him immediately. So he flees, and ultimately he ends up in a cave. And he's in this cave, and God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing in this cave? Elijah replies, and what is surely one of the most pitiful complaints of all Scripture, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. 1 Kings 19:10, and he repeats that in verse 14. The Apostle Paul asks this question at this point of this well-known story of antiquity. He says, what is the divine response to him? The response is from God, I have kept for myself 7,000 men have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 men. Listen to that. Not one, not two, not three, but 7,000. You know, God would be just to keep one, wouldn't he? Just to keep one, in order for the promises to be ultimately fulfilled, God just has to keep one. But in this dire time of Israel's prostitution, spiritual prostitution in their worship, God has reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That means 7,000 men and their families, which multiplies up, does it not? As the account of Elijah's fears and doubts unfold, God meets with him and encourages him. Elijah did not find God as he stood at the cave entrance. He did not find God in the great wind that blew, the hurricane that blew. He didn't find God in the scary earthquake, and he didn't find God in the blazing fire. Elijah found God when God spoke his word to him, when God reminded him of his purposes and that they were being worked out, and that God was doing far more and far beyond what Elijah could ever see with his natural eye. From Elijah's perspective, he was the last one, and the whole nation was coming down to kill him too. But from God's perspective, here were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee. Elijah was not alone, and he was a spokesman for God, and he had a responsibility to be a spokesman to those people. And so God called him to get up, to eat, and get on his way, and go back and do what he needed to do as a prophet. And so it was the fulfillment. It was the promises, the fulfillment of God's promises that many were reserved for God that motivated Elijah. And I think that's the same for us today. I think that part and parcel of what motivates us in evangelism is the knowledge that God is sovereign and that God is still calling a people to himself. How do I know that? Because he hasn't come back. The bride hasn't been removed. Wrath hasn't yet been poured out. And so we're in a situation as the church where the call is to go and make disciples, and the message hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. So what are we doing? Are we being Elijahs? Are we huckering down in the corners of America because we're scared to go and proclaim the gospel? You know, I was on the Skype to my mom yesterday, and I told my mom, I said, Mom, she's talking about the president and all of the stuff that's going on the world. My mom's 80 years of age, and she's really fearful. She's fearful of all the things that she's... I mean, how many times has there been three massive hurricanes roaring into America? At the same time as that's going on, there's an 8.1 magnitude earthquake in Mexico. At the same time as that's going on, you've got a government here that's so torn apart it can hardly function. And we've got potential war with North Korea. Have you ever thought about what that could mean to this world? I mean, it is frightening. I get it from a human perspective. And it would be easy to be like Elijah and just look and say, well, we're the only few faithful. You know, I remember when I grew up in a church back in New Zealand and there were five men left in this church. Five men. And they're all hankering around in their little prayer meetings and they were all thanking God that he'd preserved them and how wonderful that was. And they were the last. And come, Lord Jesus, because it's so bad out there and it's so wicked and it's so evil. And you must be just around the corner, Lord. And out of fear, they would literally stop functioning as believers are meant to function. Look, the world has always been evil. There's always darkness. We just read of Elijah's time. There's always idolatry. There's always a hatred and a rejection of the things of God. But God has called us to go and make disciples. That's what he's called us to do. By the way, if you haven't heard about this little one-on-one reading thing that we're doing with the leadership training group, come and talk to me. I'd love to share with you how you can be involved in that. I talked to one guy in this congregation. I said, hey, I'd like to meet with you for 4 to 8 weeks and just read some scripture together and let's talk about it together. Would you be up to that? And he said, yeah, I'd love to do that. Well, a week later, before we met, I got a text to say, hey, Can my boss come and join you? I said, well, sure, why not? That'd be a 1 to 2, right? That'd be good. That's better use of my time. And then the boss called and said, hey, can my brother come and join as well? So then it became a 1 to 3. I don't know where it's going to end up, but I know this. I know that when you're faithful to go and engage someone in the Word of God, and that's what discipleship requires, when you're faithful, just go and meet with someone and open the Scriptures and encouraged by the Word of God, God's going to multiply that. Because that's what our God is. He loves to multiply. He loves to bless. So be faithful. You say, oh, I haven't got time to do that. I don't have time to do that. What do you mean? None of us have time to do that if our eyes are on the world and we're rushing around after everything the world's offering to us. Don't you think Satan's got a plan to build busyness into your life? Absolutely he has. There's busyness in all the wrong things. They're not necessarily bad things, but they're the wrong things. And one day you're going to arrive and you're going to find that what you invested in, humanly speaking, hasn't produced any eternal reward. Be wise. Be good stewards of the resources God's given to you. That brings us to the third evidence. God has a present remnant by his grace. The evidence that God has a present remnant by his grace. Verse 5, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's choice. When Paul makes that statement, he's pointing back to what we know as Acts chapter 2 and onwards, when thousands of Jews at Pentecost bent the knee and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and were baptized publicly in his name, declaring him to be their Messiah. For many of them, that meant they were kicked out of their homes, they were ostracized, they lost their jobs, funerals were held for those people, believe me, and they had to go and live their lives depending on Christ to survive. And they embraced that life, the life of the cross, and they followed Christ, and God blessed them. Listen, I love this verse because Paul's living in the light of what he can't see a whole heap. He's looking back somewhat to what's going on, but he just knows there is a remnant. He's even going beyond this. It's a remnant because of God's gracious choice. God will always, because of his gracious choice, have a people who have not bowed the knee to the gods of this world, who don't love this world, who don't love their flesh. Beloved, don't lose heart. Be faithful in the ministry God's called you to do. Persevere to the end. Be faithful to the promises that God, to the commands that God has given you, because God is faithful to his promises to secure you in them. And we know this, we know that all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. Paul writes it this way, he says, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who has been preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in Jesus. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Beloved, let me leave you with these applications. One, things are not always what they seem. They're not always what they seem. You're not alone. God has reserved a remnant for himself. Two, evangelize with spiritual eyes, not natural eyes. Believe in a sovereign, gracious God who's still calling people to himself. Thirdly, don't adopt an anti-Semitic attitude. And lastly, live in confidence of the word of God, because God's word is not fake news. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing on these words, these thoughts, on your word, Father, that you would burn into us, into our hearts, a deep desire to trust you and to live as though we are trusting you, to live in obedience to your commands, according to your grace, that we might see the glory and the wonder of Christ shine through us, and that we might hear the amen, "Well done, that good and faithful servant." In God's name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.